Turn to Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. We've started into Daniel's great vision, as we have called it, because indeed it is the great vision, even in this book of many great visions. It is the centerpiece of this great book. It is a chapter of mystery and startling beasts. It's a chapter of wonder. In it, you get a glimpse of heaven, of heavenly judgment of the Ancient of Days on his great throne. It's a chapter full of alarm. Daniel's face grows pale as he considers the fourth beast, the fourth kingdom, and its rampant destruction. It's a chapter full of victory, the victory of the saints, the establishing of God's eternal kingdom. We began last time, as you would expect in verse 1, with the setting of this great vision. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed, and then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. That first year of Belshazzar would have been 552 BC. It's about 50 years since Daniel chapter 1. Daniel and the other exiles were taken away. Those young men were taken away in about 605 BC. And so 552, it's been about 50 years from then. It's about 13 years before the fall of Babylon in chapter 5 when Cyrus the Persian, the Medes, and the Persian conquered the city. God gave this staggering vision to Daniel in that year. And the vision itself began in verse 2. You remember it began with an earthly scene. It'll be a heavenly scene as well, but it began with an earthly scene. Daniel saw four beasts coming up out of the chaos of this storm-whipped sea. The first beast resembled a lion with eagle's wings. And the second was a devouring bear, or like we saw, resembling a devouring of the bear. A third, a fleet, dominating leopard. The fourth beast was like no animal Daniel had ever seen. He could compare it to nothing. It devoured and raged and trampled, and destroyed, consumed the other three beasts. Now, that imagery would frankly be a mystery to us, except Daniel was given an interpretation by the angelic being in verse 15 and following. And we are told there that each beast represented an earthly king or an earthly kingdom. The two were seen together. An earthly king or kingdom. Verse 17 and verse 23 pointed that out to us. And I suggest to you last time that the best way to interpret this was to put this in parallel to the four kingdoms that we saw laid down in chapter 2 in Nebuchadnezzar's dream there. The parallels are obvious and very intentional. The first kingdom there was Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, and it is the same here. It is his Babylonian dynasty. He was the head of gold. He is the lion-like figure. The second king, here represented by the bear in Daniel 7, referred to the Medo-Persian Empire. And the third, the leopard, was the Greek kingdom of Alexander the Great and his successors. We had to reserve judgment on the fourth kingdom, which empire the fourth beast referred to, simply because that comes at the end of the chapter, and we don't want to get ahead of ourselves. We'll arrive at that next Sunday. But we saw the first three kingdoms and developed them in detail. And so that was the earthly scene, that fourth kingdom ending with that great terrible beast with the horns, and then the one horn who seemed to dominate the others. Three were torn out, and all of its boasting and evil speaking. That was the earthly scene. Now in verses 9 and following, we are given a heavenly scene. As powerful and fearful and kind of trembling as that earthly scene is, so the heavenly scene is majestic and full of light and grandeur and glory. We see here the Ancient of Days. He takes his seat of judgment and its radiant, flaming grandeur. Verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Well, the books were opened, the facts of judgment are reviewed, and the fourth beast, that kingdom, and its boastful little horn, who all the time that Daniel is seeing this great heavenly vision is talking in the background, look at me. Right? The boastful little horn is judged. Verse 11. I kept looking because the sound of the boastful words the horn was speaking. kept looking until the beast was slain. Its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Now, that's where, with the destruction of that fourth kingdom and its little horn, that's where we ended last time. We didn't get to develop that very much, but we had to stop there because of time. This evening, we want to press on a little bit further. We've covered the first parts of, well, we've covered the earthly scene and the first part, the judgment part of the heavenly scene, but we read verses 13 and 14 last time, but we didn't get to develop them. And so that's where I want to turn our attention tonight. In verses 9 through 12, God judged yet another pagan, great pagan empire and its king. He did that with Belshazzar in chapter 5. He did it with Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. We're pretty familiar with this by this point. That vain, bragging little horn, its king, was silenced and destroyed. But we still have the second half of this heavenly scene to consider. In the first part of the heavenly scene, a king was deposed, that little horn. In this heavenly scene, or this part of it, a replacement king is appointed. Verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, the nations, and the men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. In other words, it is not like those other four kingdoms. It never will pass away. It is never destroyed. So the first part of the heavenly throne room scene in Daniel's vision, it's a courtroom scene. The books are open. Judgment is passed. God, the Ancient of Days, is there, full of living light, surrounded by fire, attended by millions of angelic beings. He ascends his throne of judgment. He passes sentence on that fourth beast, that kingdom. Well, clearly things are different in verses 13 and 14. Here we now have no longer a courtroom scene, but we have a coronation ceremony, a crowning ceremony. A king is not being deposed in this case. The king is being put on the throne. One is presented before the Ancient of Days, who is unlike that little horn, who is found worthy to be king. And to him is given dominion, everlasting dominion, over an eternal kingdom. He was the Ancient of Days replacement for that fourth beast, its boastful little horn. He is God's king. Now, it's interesting to me as you read through this chapter that apparently this part of the heavenly scene, this is perfectly understandable to Daniel. Because as you read on in the chapter, you find that Daniel has a number of questions that he wants to ask. Daniel asks no questions about verses 13 and 14. None. It's not that he's not interested in it. What he saw there, I think, made perfect sense to him all by itself. Didn't need any difficult explanations. Since Daniel did not give any explanation to us, I would argue that he expects us to understand as easily as he did. He obviously believed that someone who knew the Old Testament scripture, someone who had a grasp of God's plan and knew what God had promised in prophecy and so on, that a person like that would pretty easily be able to figure out who was being spoken of in verses 13 and 14. What was happening there? And so I think it's pretty clear because Daniel is going to ask a whole series of questions about the fourth kingdom. He has no questions about the kingdom that replaces it. That's very interesting to me. And so let's see if we can, from this text and from the rest of the Old Testament, see if we can draw out and understand what Daniel clearly expected us to understand. He's just not going to spoon feed it to us. He's just saying, guys, you should know this. And so the second part of the heavenly scene, I kept looking in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion, it's an everlasting dominion, It's not like those other kingdoms, as I said. It will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, we got the Ancient of Days here, and we got the Son, one like the Son of Man. We determined last time, looking at the Ancient of Days, no surprise, that's God the Father himself. God Most High in the book of Daniel is the one who deposes kings. He's the one who raises up kings. He's been doing that since chapter 2 onward. This is God himself. There's no question about it. Of greater mystery is this one who Daniel saw being presented before God. Now, because we have the New Testament in our hands, you're doing some guessing, and I'm pretty sure your guesses are right. But think for a moment if you had only the Old Testament scripture in your hand. You're a reader in Daniel's day, and you get this book. You know it is inspired by God. It comes from the Spirit of God, and you're asking yourself, who is this one like the Son of Man? Who is this? This is the mystery here. The Ancient of Days, that's not hard to figure out. But who is this one? Now you say, well, the answer's easy. It's obvious. Well, you pick up commentaries. I had a commentary that listed 9 different options taken by serious commentators. Yeah, they're nuts, but there's 9 options. Some would say, well, this one like the Son of the Man is Daniel himself. Others said, well, it's one of the kings of Israel, like Uzziah or Josiah or Hezekiah, one of the godly kings of Israel. Some suggest it was a personification of the nation of Israel itself being crowned in victory. It's not a person, it's the whole nation. Some say it's Moses resurrected from the dead to lead Israel again. Others said it refers to Judas Maccabees, a historical leader of Israel in the 160s BC. Some think this is the Messiah. Ding, 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 ding. Others suggest, oh, it's Michael the Archangel, mentioned by name in chapters 10 and 12. Others say, well, it's Gabriel or maybe some other unknown angelic figure. Some commentators say it's no real person or angel at all. It's just a reference to the mythical ideal king. Yeah, they're nuts, I know. But there is a diversity of opinions here, and there's a reason why. Because the text doesn't say. It doesn't say exactly who this is, and so we're going to need to pull the pieces together. Daniel doesn't say who this one like a son of man, one like a human being is what that means. It doesn't say who it is. So let's take a look at the text. And then we'll look at some Old Testament prophecies, and we'll look at the New Testament as well. We know this is our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Messiah. If you were guessing that, you're in the gold, right? But how would you prove that? How would you prove that? You assume that, but assumption is not good enough in Bible interpretation, is it? We need to have some valid reasons for taking this view over the other views. And so let's look at Scripture and see if we can not just assume or guess, but if we can find what God has put here for us. Let's start with 3 clues. We're going to see here in this little text itself 3 clues that point us to who this is. The 3 clues are going to be a symbol, a silence, and the situation. Let's start with the symbol, the symbolism here. There's a very important symbolism that starts in verse 13. He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming up to the Ancient of Days with the clouds of heaven. You would read by that very quickly, but actually there's something very important there. Daniel says, this one was presented to God with the clouds of heaven. That symbolic phrase is important because in the Old Testament, clouds are almost always associated with God's presence. When God led the people out of Egypt in the Exodus, what did they follow during the day? Pillar of cloud. When God descended on Mount Sinai to give the Ten Commandments, what marked his presence? Well, a cloud. When Solomon completed the temple, when God's temple there in 1 Kings chapter 8, what filled the temple to mark God's presence coming there? A glory cloud. When Ezekiel saw his vision of God in Ezekiel chapter 1, he saw God in the middle of a gigantic glowing storm cloud. Job saw the same thing at the end of the book of Job. When God came down on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, what surrounded the 3 awestruck disciples? Cloud. Psalm 104, which we studied some time ago in our church, says that when God tours his creation as creator and curator of the universe, when he wants to tour his creation, he makes clouds his chariot. I would suggest to you that whoever this figure is in Daniel 7, he's a heavenly figure, not an earthly one. He is not Moses. He is not Judas Maccabees. He is not the nation of Israel. Clouds denoted a heavenly being, usually God himself. This one comes in the clouds to God. That's interesting. In an Old Testament setting where the Trinity is not fully understood, that's interesting. And so, the symbolism of the clouds in verse 13, I think, starts to narrow the fields pretty significantly. Now, besides the symbol of verse 13, we also have what I would call the silence of verse 13. I've already kind of mentioned this. Let's develop it a bit more. I believe the silence of this verse tells us something about who it is. This one who is presented to God is introduced by a pretty simple description, one like a son of man. More literal translation would be one who is like a human being. He is like and unlike. He is like a human being. That seems a really strange way to describe someone until you remember what Daniel's been seeing in the rest of the vision up to this point. What's he been seeing? This perplexing array of beasts and horns and who knows what. I mean, you know, lions with wings and leopards with wings, and it's just, you know, I mean, Daniel's head is spinning, and finally here's something he can identify. He's seen lions and bears and leopards and some indescribable multi-horned iron teeth destructive creature. He's just excited to see something that looks like a person at this point. Whereas the pagan earthly kings or kingdoms had been symbolized by wild beasts, probably not an accident, the one who received God's favor was like a son of man, like a human being. He must have seen to Daniel more than a human being. He seemed to Daniel more than merely human, otherwise you wouldn't say he was like a human. But rather than some bestial form compared to the other things, Daniel sees here one who is, well, human-like. Now, what I find significant is the silence that follows up on that one like a human being statement. Daniel is silent regarding his identity, and you say, well, why is that? Some actually say, believe it or not, that, well, that means the one like the Son of Man is not important. Wrong answer. That view is obviously ridiculous. This is God's ruler to replace the last king of the fourth beast. The last king of the last kingdom is judged, removed out of the way. This is God's replacement king. This is the one who is given absolute dominion over all the people of every language. You cannot conclude he is unimportant. Let me suggest another reason for Daniel's silence here. It's not because the figure is unimportant, not at all. It's because this one needed no introduction. That's why. This one, like the Son of Man who comes up to the Ancient of Days to receive the kingdom, flat out needs no introduction to anyone who knew the Old Testament. Anyone who knew the Old Testament, knew the prophets, knew instantaneously who this eternal king was. Daniel's not going to bother wasting space to tell us the obvious. He's not going to tell us that water is wet. He's not going to give us who this one is. This is not a mystery. It is self-explanatory. Daniel himself has no questions. None. This is plainly obvious. Well, I think that rules out some mysterious angelic figure, Michael, Gabriel. We're going to cross all them off the list. Here was one who needed no introduction at all to the Old Testament reader. In this case, Daniel's silence does speak volumes. Now, let's note a third thing about this text that gives us a clue as to the identity of the one who is the Son of Man, or like the Son of Man. After the symbol and the silence, you get the situation. The situation. As I said to you, the situation here is very obviously a coronation ceremony. It's a crowning ceremony. One world ruler is judged and disposed in verses 9 through 12. He is judged and set aside. God crowns the replacement. He comes up to the Ancient of Days. He is presented before him. He is found worthy. And to him is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And this is nothing less than a heavenly crowning ceremony. God is crowning a new king, and this is his king. His choice. his one to rule forever. Now, this whole idea of God crowning a king, this is not unknown to the Old Testament reader. Again, we're putting ourselves back, as it were, into Daniel's day and say, well, what would they have known? In hermeneutics, we call it the progress of revelation. We know more than they knew, but let's for a moment just put ourselves back here. They would have to piece this together. Well, part of what helps us piece this together is this idea of God crowning a king is not at all foreign to the Old Testament. You see, in the nation of Israel, God had always worked out his rule. His rule and reign over his human subjects, he had done that through a divinely appointed human king. David and the kings that followed in his line, they were never seen really as the king of Israel in the ultimate sense. The king of Israel was God. It's a theocratic monarchy. God is king. But what God would do, because he knows we are physical creatures who indeed enjoy seeing a physical king and so on, God would appoint a human king over them. When Israel's king or Judah's king was crowned, it was always understood by the godly and those who, you know, figured it out from the Old Testament, it was always understood that that human king, well, you'd spell king with a small k for him, because he was just a vice regent, a sub-ruler under the true king, capital K, God. Well, the Psalms identified that because a number of the Psalms, turn back to Psalm 2, for example, a number of the Psalms in the Old Testament were what scholars would call coronation psalms. They were songs that were written and intended to be sung at the crowning of a new king in Israel. Psalm 2 would be an illustration of this. This was sung at an earthly event, though I believe its ultimate reference is much farther, much grander, much greater. This is a song that was sung at an earthly event, a crowning of a new king in Israel. A king like Hezekiah, for example, came to the throne. Well, this is what they would sing. This is what they would sing when he was appointed king. Verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against the one whom God has made to be king. Verse 4. But God sits in the heavens and he laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. See, God was always seen as the true king behind Israel's earthly king. God appointed that king. God anointed that king. God installed that king. And so what I'm trying to point out to you is that this coronation ceremony that's happening in Daniel 7, this is familiar territory. This is familiar ground. In Psalm 45, it was said to the king there, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. That's what good kings were supposed to do. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you above your fellows. Psalm 110, God instructed the king, stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Psalm 89, 20 and 21, God said, David, I have found David my servant, and with my holy oil I have messiahed him. I have anointed him. That was the word in Hebrew. My arm will also strengthen him. This idea of God anointing a king and putting him over his people is not foreign. It is not new. It is very common all through the Old Testament. God was always behind the scenes at the coronation of Israel's earthly kings. Invisible, but very much there. Now, there's a difference in Daniel 7. There's a difference in Daniel 7 from the coronations described in Psalm 2 and Psalm 89 and so on. And this is what those psalms looked forward to, actually, was this event. Those coronations referred to earthly events. Daniel is speaking of a heavenly coronation. This is then not just any king of Israel. This is not Uzziah, it is not Hezekiah, it is not Josiah, it is not any of those kings. This is a king of Israel anointed by God to be his vice regent, to rule on the throne in his place. He is to rule eternally on the earth. Now, even the village idiot in the Old Testament could tell you who that was, right? Not only the Psalms, I mean, you know, the prophets all over the place. said, well, God, Yahweh, is king. For example, Zechariah 14:9 talks about God's rule after the catastrophic judgments of the day of the Lord. And it says, the Lord will be king over all the earth. God is king. Always has been, always will be. The prophets always said that Yahweh God would work out His rule and His reign through ultimately a great vice regent, the greatest son of David, right? Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. I'll just show you a couple of examples from the prophets. Isaiah chapter 9. Again, we're doing what an Old Testament Israelite would had to have done when he sat down with the book of Daniel open on his knees and say, let me connect the dots here. God is king and God is appointing a king. Have I heard of that anywhere else? Yeah, how about Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. We know the verses well. For a child will be born to us and a son will be given to us and the government will rest on his shoulders. Yeah, God is king, but the government's now going to rest on this vice regent's shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will be the ultimate son of David. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. To establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Who is it that establishes the kingdom of the Prince of Peace? It is the Lord of hosts. It is, well, the Ancient of Days. Jeremiah speaks of the same thing. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 33. This idea of God, God of very God, Ancient of Days, Yahweh, crowning one to be his king, not just some human king on a temporary human throne, but his king forever, very common. Jeremiah 33, verse 15 and following. In those days and at that time, says God, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. And he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. That'll be new for them, right? This is the name by which she will be called. Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Verse 20. And thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for day and my covenant for the night, so that the day and the night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne. Very common. Right? It's all over the prophets. God will appoint one to rule for him. Haggai 2, God said that after a devastating judgment, which all human thrones and all human kingdoms would be destroyed, he will appoint a Davidic ruler as his signet ring, right? Stamp of authority, chief minister, king. Well, we're told all over the Old Testament that one from David's line would be given authority to act with God's own power and God's own authority. And guess what we find in Daniel 7? There's a reason why Daniel is silent about whom this figure is. He needed no introduction. A 3-month-old Jewish baby, when he heard those verses read, could spit out his dummy and say, Messiah. Right? It's not that hard. The situation makes it obvious. God's crowning his king. We know who this is. This is Messiah. Now, obviously, the identity, even in the Old Testament, of the one like the Son of Man is clear enough. But we can even remove all doubt, if you're still doubting at all, right, by looking at the New Testament and confirm this. Daniel 7 and its Old Testament context, they speak pretty clearly all by themselves. The New Testament just piles on. Think of the Gospels, for example. Jesus used the title Son of Man for himself dozens of times in the Gospel. It seems likely that, never says, but it seems likely that Daniel 7:13 was perhaps the source of that. We have to be careful, though, there, because Ezekiel the prophet was also called by God Son of Man. And so that by itself wouldn't quite clinch the deal for us. So we need to exercise caution there. A far greater significance is the numerous times that Jesus applied Daniel 7:13 to himself. Not the title Son of Man, but the other imagery. Well, he applies the title as well, but the other imagery as well. Turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is talking about his second coming here, verse 30. Verse 29, it says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. God is rattling and shaking the universe in preparation for the coming of his Son, his King. And it says in verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Jesus here takes Daniel 7:13, wraps his arms around it and says, it's mine. I am the one. I am the one who comes to the Ancient of Days and is presented on the clouds of the air. In John 3, verse 35, Jesus said, the Father has loved the Son and has given all things into his hand. That's a good summary of what happens in Daniel 7:13, isn't it? In 13 and 14, the Ancient of Days hands all universal authority into the hands of his vice regent. That's Jesus. Matthew 26, turn there. Matthew 26, Jesus is under trial here. The night before his crucifixion. The sun rises, he will be taken to Pilate. He will be crucified for our sins. And as he's being interviewed, as he's being grilled, as he's being questioned there by the high priest, Jesus confirms under oath that he is Messiah. He does it in a fascinating way. He takes him to the Old Testament. The two passages under reference are Psalm 110:1 and Daniel 7:13. Matthew 26, verse 62. The high priest stood up and said to Jesus, do you not answer? They're making all kinds of accusations against him. What is it that these men are testifying against you? Jesus kept silence. He will not nobleize their false accusations by even responding to them. The high priest then says to him in frustration, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Here is an accusation that finally is true. And Jesus will accept and embrace this one. He will no longer stay silent, for now they have unwittingly spoken the truth. And Jesus said to him, you've said it yourself. Let me add to it. And you remember in capital cases in the Old Testament law, how many witnesses did you have to have? At least two. What Jesus does is he calls two Old Testament passages to be his witness. They have been bringing in these lying witnesses with all these absurd, contradictory accusations against Jesus. Jesus says, you've just now accused me of being the Messiah. I will call witness number one and I will call witness number two to confirm that indeed I am. He says, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, Psalm 110. You'll see him coming on the clouds of heaven. That is a clear, direct, incontestable claim. I am the one seen in Daniel 7, who this Ancient of Days gives all glory, honor, and power. I am the one. Turn over to Acts 1, and you'll see that perhaps in a subtle way, Jesus' disciples are reminded of this in Jesus' ascension to heaven and in the words of the angels. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And they've gone out from the city of Jerusalem. He's going to ascend. Verse 9 says, and after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud, when God's involved, clouds seem to be involved, a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, he will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. He left in clouds, he's going to come in the clouds. That's probably a reference to Daniel 7. He will come in the clouds, he will be presented before God in the clouds, and he will come riding God's chariot. When God tours the creation, he does it on the clouds. And Jesus Christ will come because he is God using God's chariot. Turn over to the book of Revelation, and here we see it even more powerfully developed for us. Revelation chapter 1. The book of Revelation is the New Testament book most closely connected to the book of Daniel. And you see that it also unashamedly uses Daniel 7 terminology of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 1, verse 5. This letter is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his own God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Sounds a little bit like Daniel 7, doesn't it? And then it says this, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it will be. Amen. This is true. Verse 9 and following, John is given a great vision of the resurrected Christ. And already with the echo of that Daniel 7 terminology in our mind, coming in the clouds, glory, dominion, and power forever. Notice the description of Christ then in verses 12 and 13 in that vision. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a Son of Man, one who was like a human being and yet oh so much more. Human and, well, God. He is the God-man. And there, the very terminology of Daniel is borrowed and applied to our Lord Jesus Christ again. In fact, I think we can go a step further than this. I would argue that in John, in the book of Revelation, gives his own version of the same scene that Daniel was shown, that same heavenly scene. John gives his version of it in Revelation 4 and 5. In fact, it's almost like if the vision was maybe actually happening, God is not hindered by time. And so perhaps God took Daniel actually to the time when it was there happening, and Daniel seeing it as it's happening. It almost feels like to me like Daniel's on one side of the throne room, and the Apostle John is on the other side of the throne room, and they don't see each other, but they're watching the same event. Because they're clearly describing the same events. Revelation 4 and 5 is a grand vision of God the Father giving all earthly authority to the Lamb, to His Son. Notice the parallels with Daniel's vision. Start in verse 1 of chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne. A throne was standing in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne. What's the first thing that Daniel saw when he went to heaven? He saw a throne, and he saw one sitting on the throne. Just like Daniel, John has transported this heavenly throne room scene. And just like Daniel, the very first thing that inescapably attracts his attention, whatever else is going on, as soon as your eyes can focus in the light and the glory of heaven, what you see is God. You see God the Father. Nothing else in heaven matters until you see God the Father. Everything else is pale and shadows in the light of His glory. John sees the one sitting on the throne. Well, just like Daniel saw, there are thrones around God's throne. 24 of them, according to John, he actually counted. As with Daniel's vision, John's vision is dominated by fiery, flashing lights. Verse 3, he who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Verse 6, and before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Daniel described the same scene as a river of fire, as a river of light pouring out and running out like a river of lava out of the throne of God. It's the same scene. John's description, he tries to describe it in a different way, a sea of sparkling crystal, like diamond. It spreads out before the throne of God, going every direction, everywhere, and there's brilliant refraction and reflections of light everywhere. Daniel said that God's attendants surrounded his throne. John saw the same thing. Jump over to chapter 5, verse 11. The terminology, in fact, is the same. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. 10,000 times 10,000 and another 1,000 times 1,000. Hundreds of millions of angelic beings. What Daniel saw, John saw. Well, why was John shown the heavenly scene here in Revelation? Why is everyone gathered before the throne of God? They're gathered to observe what? God the Father's approval of God the Son as the one who is worthy to judge and rule the world. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Revelation. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside on the back, sealed up with seven seals. That's how you sealed up a title deed to a piece of property. Here it is not a piece of property, it is the earth itself. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" No one. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And John begins to weep because he understands that is the earth going to be dominated by evil and destruction and sin and rebellion forever? Is there no one who can take possession of it? Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold the lion. Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." In verse 6, this one who is worthy is presented to God. He meets God's approval. He is given the scroll of judgment, the title deed that signifies the possession of the earth. He will be its king. He will own it. Verse 6, I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders and the lamb, I saw a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. He is worthy to rule and to reign. Then jump over to verse 13. The whole purpose, the whole history of the universe wrapped up here in one verse. And every created thing, which is in heaven and on the earth, and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne, the Ancient of Days, and to the Lamb, God's beloved Son, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Can I tell you what John saw here is what Daniel saw there? I think they were just on opposite sides of the throne room and didn't get to see each other because there were 200 million angels in between. But they're seeing the same thing. The similarities are unmistakable. God is king. He is king of the universe. God the Father is king, but he appoints a vice regent. One who is God and man, and one who can rule as David's greatest son. And he's given dominion over all the earth, over all the world, over everyone and everything. These are two visions seeing the same thing. So turn back to Daniel chapter 7 now. That was the long way around to prove what you already believed. Okay? You already knew all of that, but we can't do it by assumption. Our Bible interpretation needs to be based on provable reasons from the Scripture. We can say with confidence who this one like the Son of Man is. It is Messiah, it is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who is at the same time Lion, who is ruler and king. So, verse 14 concludes Daniel's great vision, the parts that he saw. He has shown us earthly events, he has shown us heavenly events. We have seen God Most High, the Ancient of Days, pass His eternal authority onto His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Daniel understood that. That wasn't hard. He knew about the Messiah passages. That all made perfect sense. He has no questions about whom God is giving authority to. Daniel, however, did have many questions about the meaning of the beasts in this earthly scene of his vision. Or, more accurately, he had questions about the fourth beast. The first three, he ends up not even caring about. And the fourth one is so terrible, so awesome, so overwhelming, so destructive, so terrifying that all of Daniel's questions focus on that. First three kingdoms, who cares? Messiah's kingdom, got it. Tick the box. That's not hard. I understand that. Fourth kingdom, I don't get it. This is overwhelming to Daniel. Verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me. And the visions in my mind kept alarming me. Daniel was a courageous man, make no mistake about it, but he's terrified by what he saw. And I approached one of those who was standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. And so he told me and began to make known to me the interpretation of these things. Summary form, these great beasts which are four in number are four kings or kingdoms who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. I mean, you know, this is like the 12-second news brief on the radio news at 7 o'clock in the morning, right, when they squish all the news into two sentences. Daniel, here it is. Here's a quick version, says the angelic being. The beasts you saw represent four kings and kingdoms. But in the end, the holy ones, the saints, they're going to be given God's kingdom. That's the short version. Well, the summary is great, but Daniel feels like someone who's been promised a T-bone steak and all he gets is the bone. Where's the meat? Where's the detail? Would you fill this out for me a little bit? And especially what he wants detail on is that fourth terrifying kingdom. Verse 19. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron, its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with his feet. See, Daniel knew who God was, and he knew who his God's king would be. He knew all about Messiah and the victory of Messiah, no problem. But the career of this fourth kingdom and its little horn is so awful, so devastating, that even a man of Daniel's courage is terrified. His spirit was not distressed and alarmed because God has given eternal dominion to the Messiah. Daniel's rejoicing in that. He is left pale and weak by what he sees that terrible fourth kingdom do. What he sees in that vision is so devastating, so catastrophic, he cannot believe his eyes. He turns to this angelic being and says, "Explain this to me." What was it that Daniel saw that terrified him so? What is the angel's explanation of this fourth great beast and its little horn? If you come back next week, I'll tell you. Or I can preach till 10 if you want me to. Come back next week and we'll find out. Lord, we've put our Lord Jesus Christ front and center tonight, and that's where he belongs. We did it this morning by looking at Christ's power. Not only that he was risen from the dead, that assures us, but the double assurance of the fact that he raised Lazarus from the dead. Life, eternal life, focuses on your beloved Son. And what we want to understand from this text tonight is that your rule and reign focuses on your Son as well. In this earth right now, well, the kingdoms aren't doing so good. Not that we would do any better if we were king. But, you know, all the political entities of this earth, as hard as they try, even the well-meaning and those who really do want to rule and reign well, because of sin, they can't. You have a plan. You have a plan to fix it all, and it all comes together in your Son. You have a plan to redeem men as lamb. You have a plan to rule men through your Son as lion. And so, Lord, we thank you that we can look forward to the day when your beloved Son will come before you on the clouds of heaven, God of very God, presented before God of very God. Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, God eternal, now become a man, and he will rule and reign forever over us, men and women. He has saved us. He will be our King. We love him, and we long for that moment. There is no question who the one who rules is. It is Christ. And Lord, we long for that day when we will see what Daniel saw, when we will see what John saw, when we will see our Lord presented, crowned as King forever and ever. And we will live and serve under him as our great King. Lord, we praise you for that. As we go our way this week, we want to remember that Jesus is not only Savior, He's King too. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. In His name, amen.